Let's read in Revelation chapter 9. We're looking at the sixth trumpet judgment tonight. In Revelation 9:13, I'm going to raise this mic up. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. That's another short word. Father, we do thank Thee for this time. Bless the Bible Club tonight. And the children, bless the word to our hearts. We thank Thee for the word and its power that's living. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us in it tonight and bless this time and each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, just a little bit of review since it's been a couple of weeks. Whoops. And what we have here is, remember, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We want to remember the main point that God has given to us. God has spoken in Son. And you know what brings the Bible alive? It's when you know the Christ of the Bible. He's the message. And we saw as we started out in the book of Revelation that the glorified Christ is upon the throne and He's the head of the church. We're in the church age, just to get our bearings a little bit. And right now we don't know where we are. We're getting closer to the end though. And it's an exciting time to live as God is continuing to take out a group of people for His name. That last soul is saved, is to be part of the church, and then we're taken out at the rapture. We've seen, and it's very important to realize something as we study these judgments coming upon the earth, that we're in heaven and we're not on the earth. You don't have the church mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19 in the great tribulation time, but you do have the 24 elders, representatives of the church spoken of, that are in heaven. And we'll see these judgments, no doubt. And there's where we're worshiping the Lord. Now, we saw the scenes of heaven that are very encouraging, Revelation 4 and 5. And then we saw the seal judgments. And then we saw another picture of heaven and then the trumpet judgments. Now, remember where we're going, just to get it in perspective. The church is in heaven. Great tribulation on the earth. And then at the end of that tribulation, Christ is coming back in power and great glory. And He's going to establish His kingdom, the millennium, on the earth. And He'll come manifest in the flesh, but in glory the next time. As Jesus said, from henceforth you won't see Me until you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And He'll be coming with power and great glory. The holy angels with Him, and we'll be with Him. And so this is what's on the agenda. But right now, we're studying this period of time here. We're in chapter 9. And it's heavy. It's a heavy study. No question about that. But at the same time, God is holy. God judges sin. And we want to recognize this about Him. And He's always righteous in His judgment. Now remember something. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and that's why the judgment hasn't come yet. 2 Peter 3, we studied that. We'd have all men to come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. And so He's waiting, the door is open. That's why Paul said, today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time. So knowing this judgment that's so horrible is coming on the earth, and we're going to see tonight how extremely horrible it is, it ought to give us a sense of urgency to be ready always, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, to be ready always to give an answer, the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. We want to be a witness. It's not about us and our comfort as we pass through this sojourn of life. It's about these eternal souls for which Jesus died. And that's the issue. That's what God is after, you know. He loves the souls, and it's good to have it in perspective. And so this is part of God's revelation, to know this judgment to come. Now, we saw the sealed judgments in chapter 6 and then part of chapter 8, just to review a little bit, where the Lamb, remember, Jesus Christ administers this judgment. It's fitting, isn't it? He's the one that was judged on the cross for our sins, and any that avail themselves of that are delivered from this wrath to come. And then with the sealed judgments, we saw the Antichrist, world war, famine, death. Now, that's in Revelation 6:8, I believe, that follows this world war and famine. And 1/4 of the population is wiped out. Now, currently we have about 8 billion, I'm told. It was 4 billion when I was a kid. 8 billion now. And so that'd be 2 billion. And now we're going to see tonight another third of those are killed. That'd be another 2 billion, right? So we're looking at half of the population of the earth just with those, with this judgment here and what we're going to look at tonight in the sixth trumpet judgment. We saw martyrdom, anarchy, and then the seven trumpet judgments. And then the trumpet judgments, we looked at four of these. These first four have to do with creation. God created everything. He's sovereign over it. People don't recognize Him as the God of creation, so He touches it. And a third part, it's with reserve, because God in His judgments wants to bring man to repentance. And so you have the hail, fire, and blood. The trees and the grass are burned up. The great mountain ablaze, probably a volcano. And then the third part of the sea creatures and ships destroyed. Great star called Wormwood, meteor probably. And the waters are made bitter. Many die. That's in addition to the fourth and then another third. And then the fourth trumpet, the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. So now, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And so you have woes that are following. Two of those are the fifth judgment and the sixth judgment. The fifth one we looked at last time, a couple weeks ago, and saw there's a star that falls from heaven. It's an angel, and this is satanic, no doubt, and it's many believe it may be Satan himself at this point where he's cast out of heaven. This is demonic, and you have I don't have a lot of detail in this particular outline here. The locusts that were unique with the tail of a scorpion. Now, you want to look at this literally, but these are demonically empowered. Now, you might say, well, how can that be? I want to say something about this. It's very important. You understand the Bible because you believe it. It's not the other way around. You know what I'm saying about that. You don't have to comprehend it all because revelation is above human reasoning. And just because we can't comprehend it, that doesn't mean it isn't so. God's word always stands. And we were talking, Rich and I, last night, a couple decades ago, they questioned, well, how is it that the two witnesses are going to be slain and everyone on the earth will see them? Well, years ago, they didn't have dish televisions and all of this, you know. But now, in a matter of seconds, you can see something in another part of the world. And so everybody's going to see that. Well, you couldn't envision that back then. So there's things that we don't have to understand at all, but you can believe it. You can believe exactly what God says. It's going to come to pass. So it's a horrible plague that comes. And we saw in that particular plague, I don't think I have all the details, and this particular outline didn't come through or it wasn't saved. You recall that the men are hurt and not able to die, and for 5 months they go through pain. Okay, let's go to the one tonight. Sixth trumpet judgment. Now, you notice this first point. Result of the prayers of the saints. I'm going to spend some time on this, and admittedly I'm going to use that as a little bit of a springboard because I want to talk about this subject of prayer and we'll look at it specifically in our context too. Now, notice back in verse 13 of our context, Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now consider this. The golden altar, which is before God. You want to compare scripture with scripture. Chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the thrones. No doubt the same. So the golden altar speaks of prayer. Those prayers are before God. Now let's go back to Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. There's that altar again. They cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so you have, and these would be the tribulation saints here, and they've been martyred, and they are appealing to God, How long, Lord, and holy and true, until you bring a judgment? And so there's a connection here. And now let's go back in 9:13. The sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns. What does horn speak of in the Bible? Strength and sovereignty. And so God has the power and the sovereignty to answer prayer is the point here. And he will answer prayer. And in this particular case, he's answering prayer to bring justice on the earth of those who've been martyred. And so what you have, and notice this is before God. The prayers are before God. The altar is before God. And it tells you something of the power of prayer. You know, brethren, as Christians, we're living in a spiritual realm, aren't we? There's an unseen realm. And there's a spiritual battle, too, that's an unseen realm. And as Christians, we want to live in the presence of God by prayer. We want to enter into that Holy of Holies, where we're right there before the Lord. I've set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. We want to have that abiding relationship where we're always talking with God. It's like Paul said, pray without ceasing. And where we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And where it's a reality. You know, there are certain, let me just touch on some basics. You know these things. Let's stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance here. And you have to have faith, right? I trust everyone here has faith. And those that come to God must believe that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we come in faith in our prayers, and we come in Christ's name. Let's go to John 14:13. John 14:13. I'm reading a book on prayer right now. That's one reason I want to share some things with you. It's written by Pastor Ken Spink. Some of you know him. And it's very good. And it's a challenging book on prayer. John 14:13. Jesus here. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what's that mean? If you come in Jesus' name, we say that in our prayer, but it means more than that. We're identified with Jesus Christ. We don't come in our own name. Hebrews 10 says we come boldly there by the blood of Jesus Christ, and because we have a great high priest, we have a representative in heaven. So you can come with boldness, freedom of faith, with assurance you're accepted. And I realize we're not doing a study completely on this, so bear with me here, but I want to lay a little groundwork on this subject. And so we come because we've trusted Christ. We come because we're identified with him and we're accepted on the basis of who he is and what he's done, right? In prayer. And let's go to 1 Peter 3. Now, what does God think about it? What is his viewpoint when it comes to prayer? And by the way, it says we have access by one Spirit to the Father, and he's sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit makes prayer real, doesn't He? Not that saved person can't really pray, but we can in faith and by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:12, He says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so there are conditions here. We saw faith. You pray in Jesus' name. 1 John 5:14. You have to pray in the will of God. 1 John 3:22, I think it is. You have to keep His commandments, right? If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. And so there are certain prerequisites there for prayer to be effectual. But now let me bring it down to the context a little bit here. You have these believers, okay, they have suffered and they're in heaven, and apparently they're still praying, they're still appealing to God, and they are persevering, and the prayers don't die. They're before His throne. And it reminds you of the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, and where Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart. And then the parable where the widow came to the judge, and she came to the judge, and she came to the judge. and because it was a wearisome thing, maybe also because, it's a bad thing for a judge to abuse a poor widow. And so, but anyway, he gives in. And how much more will your Heavenly Father, hear those prayers of faith that are lifted up to Him with persistency? He may test our faith. But what do you do in life, in the different avenues of life, in the tests and trials of life, in the needs of life? Pray. Men ought always to pray, not to faint, not to lose heart. And the thought there is not to lose courage where you give up. That's not God's will. Ask, it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it shall be open. And it's present tense imperative. You keep asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. You don't always see the answer right away. Don't give up. Persevere in prayer. You know, the very process of seeking is a sanctifying thing, which builds us up. But then there's the promise too, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's power in it. God answers prayer. So don't give up. Don't look at circumstances. Remember Elijah. It says to remember, consider Elijah. Now you could say, well, Elijah, he's a great Old Testament saint. Well, I won't deny that. But it says he was of like passion such as we. It says that. Just so that we get the right idea. In other words, the issue there, it's not Elijah. Remember what Elisha said? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's what we need. We don't need Elijah. We need the Lord God of Elijah. And He's still there, right? And He still answers prayer. And if you think about Elijah's prayer, now he prayed it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And then he prayed it would. And remember his prayer as he persisted, and he sent his servant 7 times. He went back, and then finally a little cloud like the size of a hand. And he said, now, make speed because there's a great storm coming. But the point is, he persisted in prayer. Well, I think that's what applies here in this context, in this time. There's a persistency that God wants us to have in prayer. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. God may test us. You know, if you look in the examples of prayer, there are several that stand out in the Scriptures. And persistence seems to be a common denominator in those examples. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always, now this is in the context of spiritual warfare and the armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication, specific requests, in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So you think about it, it's a very sobering thing. And I always wonder about a church organization where prayer is not emphasized. We went to a conference last week, and prayer was emphasized, and I appreciate that. And there's this pastor fellowship with over Skype Tuesday morning, where he prays for about 40 missionaries, Charles Mason. And he has a heart for prayer. And you know, that's where the victories are won. You think about a missionary standing, it's because people are praying. Or you think about Christians or a church standing, it's because Christians are praying. It's not because of a lot of organization. It's because of contact with God, and we're depending on Him. And there's that effectual, fervent prayer, and we're really laying hold of His grace and mercy. That's what we need to have. And so God challenges us that way. Now, consider, and I'll quit on this in a minute here, the examples. You have Christ all night, He'd be in prayer, or a great while before day, He'd rise in prayer. And how do we do with it? You have now David, or whoever wrote Psalm 119, he said, I seek God in prayer evening, at noon, at evening, in the morning, and at noon, three times a day. Daniel, three times a day. He'd open up his windows towards Jerusalem, and he'd have his prayer. Got him in the lion's den because he persisted about that. And so you have these examples. The apostles gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then you have missionaries, great examples. You may have heard of Praying Hyde. And I guess he had calloused knees. And he literally would pray souls into salvation. I know they had to hear the word too, but that was his ministry. He knew that's where the power was. And so he was known for that. So would that there could be more prayer warriors and more that would give themselves to prayer, realizing that this is where the battle is. It's in the Word of God. That's true. But sometimes I think there's too much activity in comparison with a prayer. You think about your own life. Aren't the best days the days when you're up early and you're in the presence of God in a prolonged time and you can, like we heard Sunday night, Psalm 62, you pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Where you're really spending time in prayer and you're talking everything over with God. There's a empowerment in that. And there's a fellowship with God in that that sanctifies the rest of the day. Well, let's go back to Revelation. I wanted to broaden that thought a little bit. Now, in this particular context, you have these the voice of the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So you have these prayers that are answered by God's power, and these prayers are before Him. And in this particular case, it results in judgment. Now, let's go on. One thing I would like to say, though, along that line, that doesn't mean you want to pray for fire and brimstone to come down on anybody. You know, as a Christian, you know, you want to pray, bless those that curse you, pray for those that despitefully use you. You pray for their salvation. You pray for blessing, right? Regardless of how you're treated. But you consider the context of those who are beheaded. And there's multitudes of them there in heaven. And they're appealing to God for justice in this particular case. You know, it results in a judgment. Injustice, definitely. Now, let's get into this particular sixth trumpet judgment. In verse 14 it says, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now these must be evil angels because they're bound. And it would parallel with a passage in Jude, if you'll look there with me, in Jude 6. Jude, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now that's another category of fallen angels that are bound. But that's the point. They're bound. Now here they're released. And in Revelation 9:14, now we saw angelic or demonic power in the previous judgment as well. And here it says they're bound in the great river Euphrates, back in verse 14. Now, the Euphrates marks the division between the east and the west. It's about 1,800 miles long. And it's the border of Israel's intended land. And interestingly enough, in the scriptures, it's where evil began on the earth. It's where false religion began. It's where it will all end, in this Euphrates. In fact, later on, you have the Euphrates dried up for the army that's going to come up for the Battle of Armageddon. And so this is very significant here. Now, there's no reason not to take this literally. These angels, okay, these evil angels, they're bound and they are released. And this is all appointed by God. Notice in verse 15, it says the four angels were loosed. and which they were let loose, in other words, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, the point being here, they're made ready by God, and the exact time is marked out by God. It's His appointment. You know, that's true in life. Now, you don't want to listen to those who are trying to say they know the hour. You know, it's ridiculous. No man knows the hour of Christ's coming. Nobody would know the exact hour of this, but the point is God knows the hour, and He's administering the judgment here. And so this is all according to His sovereign will. And then notice in verse 16, it says, "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them." Now that's 200 million. And now years ago, when something like this was written, that seemed like that was an impossibility. Well, it's certainly no impossibility now. And this is an army that comes from the east. So this could be China, Japan, India, maybe combined. Actually, the word there for thousand is the word myriad. And it's used in Revelation 5, I believe, to talk about the angels. There's an innumerable amount. So some don't even limit it necessarily to the 200 million. But this, the point is that this is a vast number. Now, I want to compare a passage. If you'll go to Revelation 16:12. Revelation 16:12. Now this is the bowl judgments or vile judgments. In 16:12, this is the sixth one. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates." So it's the same. "And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," that would be Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole earth, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then, behold, I come as a thief." Now, this is going to happen simultaneously with Christ coming back. And some believe, I'm not going to be dogmatic here, that this is actually a continuation of that same army and that are satanically empowered. But we see it is going to end there in the Euphrates. And at this point, it's dried up. And it'll culminate in that battle in which they will attempt to fight against Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's go back. And notice in verse 15, a very important point. It's at the end of verse 15, it says, "To slay the third part of men." Now again, if you'd compare it with today, and we don't know the time, but if you have about the approximate 8 billion, then you've already had a fourth of that wiped out, Revelation 6:8. With a former world, the beginning of a world war. And then you have another third wiped out. So it's another 2 billion and another 2 billion. So you have half a billion or half of the population wiped out. On top of, we saw the meteorite that came and the waters were made bitter and many died. So there's the majority of the population is being destroyed here. And we're not even to the bowl judgments yet. So it gives you a sobering view of what's going to happen during this time. Now, let's look at the description here. Now, here's where you get into the difficulty of interpretation. And you can look at this in two ways. You can look at this as mechanized warfare in which you have figurative speech describing them. Or you can look at this as that which is, according to appearance, as much as language can describe, and that which is satanically empowered, basically like monsters. I don't know how else to put that. And it doesn't make any difference. I believe this is satanically empowered, and no doubt you have an army of men that are involved in this. I personally would lean towards that you've got mechanized warfare, because that's the kind of warfare we're into today. And you have it satanically empowered. So you probably have some figurative speech involved. But the point is, it's a very deadly warfare. And it's very destructive, that what we have described. Now, the horses in the vision. Verse 17, it says, "Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire." And a horse is an animal of war. You have it described. And maybe for time, well, maybe we do have time. Let's go to Job 39 in verse 19. You know, ever since the fall of man, there's been warfare on this earth. In Job 39, in verse 19, maybe a little short time after the flood, there wasn't. 39:19. "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha, ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting." He goes on. So that's the war horse. And he's apparently trained for battle. So you have the horses here in the vision, and then that sat on them. And so that's why I believe you have men involved here. And then they have breastplates of fire back in our passage. And in other words, of red color. So a very strong defense there. And then verse going on in Revelation 9:17 of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. Now the lion is used in a figurative way, and I won't turn to all these, but Revelation 9:8, 10:3, 13:2, even in our last judgment, we saw these locusts had teeth as lions. And then it speaks of conquest. You know, the lion's the king of beasts, doesn't turn away for any, and that's the picture here. And it may parallel with what you have in Joel 2, where you have this army that's going forward and nothing stops them. They're going over the walls and it's just a proceeding army. And out of their mouth issue fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now, it's aggressive and it's destructive. So it's horrible features here that are described as much as human language can describe. Now, if you question it, consider this. This is the Word of God. And every jot and tittle will be fulfilled, and it can never be broken, and it's eternal, it'll never pass away. And therefore, when this happens, people will look back to, yep, I can see it exactly is fulfilled, because it will be fulfilled. Everything that God ever said will be fulfilled. So whether it be descriptive language or not, it's going to be fulfilled. And then again, you have in verse 18, by these three, this the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. And so by these three plagues is the thought. And later we're going to see that word plague, verse 20. Those that don't repent, those that still are alive after these plagues come. So you have fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. So apparently, and it's conjecture to try to say how what this could be, whether it's nuclear or whatever it is, it's going to happen with the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. And you notice too something, it's verse 19, and this is why I believe there's an indication of satanic empowerment. "For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were likened to serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt." And so Revelation 12:9, the devil is called the serpent. And so it's going to happen. It will be fulfilled. And it is the worst judgment so far. This is one of the woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the judgments that are going to come. Now, remember what I said. You want to believe it, and then you understand it. It's not the other way around. That's true with all the Bible. And so believe it, because it is going to happen. Now, verse 20, and I want to spend some time on this part. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, you know, in the world today, things are getting worse. And in the world today, there's a lack of, less and less of a respect for holiness and truth. And you have people that you may give the gospel to who scoff at the gospel, right? And they, some, not always, and America is probably better than most places in the world still, but it's getting worse, isn't it? It's rapidly getting worse. And then be the mockers and the scoffers in the last days, 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, there's sin that's held to that causes them to do so. And I want to focus first of all on the state of these people that are on the earth. And it's, and like Paul said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And he gives a list. And now consider America. You've got the immorality. It's rampant. It's accepted as a way of life. Homosexuality and all of this. And you have demonic worship. I remember when we came to Salem over 30 years ago. Very strong and right in this area. And Satan worship. Openly. You know, people profess it. And they think that that's the truth. And you have idolatry. You have idolatry in different forms. But notice here, you have the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood. And 1 John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But behind the idolatry, you have sorcery. You have demonic activity. And so it's not an innocent thing that the American Indians worship. I remember as a kid going out west and they had the totem pole, you know, and they're dancing around it. There's nothing innocent about this. This isn't just culture, quote unquote. No, this is demonic. Or the Lisu people in China, you know, when J. O. Fraser went in that area and they're climbing these ladder knives and standing on a pole, you know, and demonically empowered. These things are reality. And they're worshiping devils, as he puts it, or demons. So it's good to see what actually is happening in the earth and how far down it has gone when God brings this horrible judgment. And then you see the justice of it all. God is righteous in his judgment. Now, he's slow to do it. He was slow to do it with Israel. Israel went into idolatry, didn't they? They were even offering their children to the false gods in the fire. You know, they heat up this metal thing that had armed this idol and put their babies in the arms of this molten, or this red hot idol. You know, so it's incredible how far down they went, but they thought that this was worship to the god of Molech. So, in the tribulation time, you're going to have this kind of idolatry and satanic worship that's going to bring this judgment from God. And so, we're headed there, aren't we? It's going down rapidly, exponentially. Things are going down. And let's compare some passages. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Now, there's only one God, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he's the only one to worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And now, let's go over to chapter 10, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. There's only one devil, actually. It would be demons, is the thought. And to God, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so, how far down has man fallen? As he says back in our chapter 9:20, they yet repented not of the works of their hands that they should not worship devils. So this is what they're doing. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Deuteronomy And we certainly don't want to be naive about it in what is happening in the direction that man is going. If he's not worshiping God, well, who is he worshiping? He's worshiping the devil, serving the devil at least. In Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And let's go to maybe one more, Psalm 96:5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Okay, now let's couple this one with Psalm 106:37. One more here. 106:37. Yea, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto devils. Over and over again, you have it. Now, he reverts back to the thought of the idolatry in our verse 20, where idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Now, that would parallel with, if you're still in the Psalms, look at Psalm 115, where you have a similar statement here. The ridiculousness of idolatry. It's called vanity in the Old Testament. It's empty. In Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. But you notice how black and white God puts it. You know, you've got the one true living God. And then you get all these false gods, idolatry, and demonic worship that's behind the idolatry. Well, this is what he's judging. Remember Belshazzar, as he got out the vessels of gold and silver, and they began to praise the gods of gold and silver. And then a hand, part of a hand, came out on the wall. You've been numbered and you've divided, and this is a time of your judgment. That's always the time of judgment when idolatry takes preeminence. Dale.
I've always had a question about little, like, ceramic idols. Are they worshiping the same gods animals or what have you? Is there a type of idol? Because we admire.
Well, I don't think so. I suppose it could be if somebody worshipped it, you know, but typically I don't think that would be the intent. But surely there's idolatry in some forms of worship, you know, where you have idol, you have images, and God said, have no graven images before me. You know, idolatry was early on for Israel. They never seemed to be free of it, even after coming out of Egypt, because they got that from Egypt with a golden calf.
Is a graven image one that they would worship? Is that what graven means?
Well, graven means carved. You know, they, okay. Remember Aaron said, well, out came this calf. Well, I don't think so. That was carved, you know. And, but it was something that was worshipped, though. Here is your God that brought you out of Egypt. And so man wants typically to bring God down to some comprehensible level. You know, this is God, where God is spirit. And he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Personally, I don't believe in pictures of Jesus because we don't know him after the flesh. We're not to think of him in that way. He's glorified. His face is brighter than the sun. You can't comprehend him in his greatness. So we don't want to bring him down to some level that we can grasp just because we can't comprehend his greatness. But this idolatry definitely has sorcery, devil worship behind it. And that's the thought of that word sorcery. And let's go to 1 Timothy 4:1. So it's satanically empowered, very dark. And it's wise to see it as it really is. 4:1, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking in lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And he goes on. But notice the satanic powers that are involved. And now later, we'll see sorcery again. Revelation 21, 22. In fact, that's why you have men cast into the lake of fire. That's one of the reasons, because of their sorcery. Galatians 5, 20 tells us it's a work of the flesh. Mark 7, 21, that's part of what Jesus said comes out of the heart of man, the depraved heart of man. And it's a result of the fall. Now, in addition, though, to these spiritual sins, you have great immorality, social sins, murders, and then fornication. And so we know human life is sacred. Genesis 9, man is created in God's image. And so you're striking at God's image to strike at man, you're striking at God. And then fornication, that's a general word, I believe, for all immorality. God never meant it to be. The Christian is holy. The body is holy. And it's bought with a price to glorify God. Well, man who denies God denies that. And then you have the thefts, too, that are spoken of. So robbery will be prevalent at this time. But the point being, this will be a dark time, spiritually and morally on the earth, and we're getting there, aren't we? It's getting, as Paul said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And so it's getting worse, and it's going to get worse. So it's not going to get better. You know, I'm not saying there may not be a spike of revival here and there, you know, where you have souls come to Christ, but the general trend of society is downward. America not accepted, right? There's no exemption there. And so you have the reality of this now that's going to culminate in the darkest time probably the world's ever seen. Now, it was dark when Jesus came the first time, you know, with demon possession and so forth. And he was the light that came to shine in a dark place in Isaiah 9 there. And the light of the world. Now, let's come to the thought here that these are their sins for which God brings judgment. But the point is, they repented not. Going back to Revelation chapter 9, the rest of the men which were not killed. So what do you have at this point? I don't know. 40%, I'm guessing here, that are alive on the earth. And they are not killed by the plagues. And I'm not going to take time on that, but we'll see it many times in Revelation. The plagues, it's like the plagues of Egypt. In other words, direct judgments from God that he's bringing. And they know that he's bringing it, I believe. Remember back in Revelation chapter 6, hide us from the face of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. And they hide themselves in the rocks and so forth. There's no hiding from his judgment. So, but what's their reaction? They repented not of these things. And then notice again in verse 21, neither repented they. They don't change. Now, repentance is a change of mind. It always accompanies faith. If a person, let me quote a passage by Wolford, or a statement by Wolford, I believe it's very good. Though men can be made to fear God by demonstration of divine power, they are not brought to the place of repentance apart from faith in Christ and divine grace. Let me read that again. Though men can be made to fear God by demonstration of divine power, they are not brought to the place of repentance apart from faith in Christ and divine grace. So I think that at this time on the earth, men are in dread of God. But they don't repent because they don't trust in Christ. Now remember, you've got the witnesses on the earth at this time, so it's not like they don't have opportunity. It's not like Christ isn't being presented. It's not like they don't have an opportunity. And there will be many that will be saved. We saw that in Revelation 7. God's a wonderfully merciful God. But he doesn't say, oh, it's okay, you're idolaters, I'll save you anyway. No, it doesn't work that way. A person's got to be saved, right? And if they're really saved, there's going to be a repentance. There's going to be a change of mind. Now, the goodness of God leads to repentance, Romans 2:4, and again, 2 Peter 3:9, God would have all men, he's long-suffering, slow to wrath, because he'd have all men come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. So that's the purpose behind what we're going through today, it's not coming quickly. We don't know. It might be tomorrow. It might be 100 years. We don't know. It surely be hard to believe. It could be very long, though, because it's getting rapidly worse. But the point is, it's going to come, and God's goodness, that grace period, is going to end. And even in the judgment, though, now goodness of God leads to repentance, but the judgment of God can lead to repentance, too. In this case, it doesn't. For the most part, it doesn't. So I believe this is God's intention. This is what he would have. But if not, he will bring judgment. He will bring not just physical judgment on the earth, but eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And he's righteous in doing that. And every mouth will be stopped, and nobody will be able to blame God, because he's provided this great salvation for man. Let's go to Revelation 16:11 later on. I think this is during the bowl judgments. You have it in 16:11. In 16:10 it says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." So it's another picture of the impenitent, incorrigible. They don't respond. And now, may I make a secondary application? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. What does this repentance bring? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe it is. You know who it is that repents a lot? A true believer. Now think about that. Isn't that the case? And I'm not talking about salvation. That's one time, right? There's a repentance. But there's many repentances as Christians, if we're going to grow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. I'm in the wrong. Something's wrong here. Hold on. Chapter 7, verse 8. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Now, if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that was an epistle of rebuke because of their sin. And it made his heart sorry that he had to do it. And then verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance," remember the thought, change of mind, "to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, but nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Now, would it be love for God to... let's just compare something. Okay, here's Johnny. Well, Johnny... Johnny wants to play. I'm just giving a lame illustration here. Johnny wants to play in the gravel pit with his four-wheeler or whatever. And there's cliffs and all kinds of danger out there. And it's okay, Johnny, go ahead. And there's no warning. Well, God gives us warning. And God expects us to hear what he has to say. And when it comes to sin, and every Christian sins, God deals with us about sin. Because he loves us and he wants us to be partakers of what? His holiness. And there's love in the truth, right? And so God brings us to that because he's not going to fellowship with us any other way. God is light. Those that walk with fellowship with God must walk in light. And so he's not looking for superficial Christianity that condones sin. He doesn't accept that. He doesn't accept it in a local body. And so there's, you know what I'm saying, there's many repentances, aren't there? And he deals with you. He deals with you, and he deals with me. And he keeps on dealing with us because he has a very high standard. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we want to make those changes, right? Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But definitely make those repentances. But the world won't, because the world doesn't have a heart that's sensitive to God and pleasing Him. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? We're here to glorify Him. We're here to be in the center of His will. We're here to honor Him. And if we don't, what's our life worth? Nothing. And so it's all a matter of bringing glory and honor to the one that created us. You know, if you go back, you read through Genesis, through Revelation, Genesis, Revelation, and you have what's called a synthetic Bible study, you know, a bird's eye view. You get the picture, okay? God created man in the beginning. Everything was good. He's created in His image. He's created for fellowship with Him. And it was a wonderful existence. But then the fall came. Well, with the fall, you have total depravity. It's a total perversion, you know, of what God was created for. Well, and God looks like the bad guy to the fallen man, right? Satan twists it. Hath God said, you shall not eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden? Well, God, in His wonderful grace, we know, going back to the beginning here, my time is up, He's provided a salvation. And the seed of the woman would come. He's going to crush the serpent's head. And so He brings reconciliation. And He restores the image somewhat, not perfectly. We'll be conformed to His image ultimately in glorification. In sanctification, He's more and more we're conformed to His image, right? We're more like Him. But in doing that, we see something of the beginning. Created for fellowship. God's to be at the center. He's the one that's to be honored. He's the one that's to be recognized. He's the goal. He's the purpose of the whole thing. And so, with the world getting worse, though, and remember, satanically deceived, they're going to be so far from that concept, so far from being open to what man was even created for. We're getting there, aren't we? The world, they're forgetting God, even though they breathe His air, and they drink His water, and they eat His food. And then he sustains them. And so in the end, they're going to be so far that it's going to require this severe judgment. So it's going to be a horrible time. And there'll be many saved, but there'll be many that won't listen at all. And they'll be destroyed. And He's righteous in doing it. Well, in conclusion, prayer is just a very small part of this section, I suppose. But there's a lesson for you and I in prayer. Even in the darkest hour, you want to persevere in prayer. Remember the power of prayer. And remember Jesus' example of prayer and the apostles in prayer. And that's our resource and that's our strength. We want to be strong in prayer. In these last days as things are getting worse, there's a major resource, the word and prayer. If we needed anything in the church, if you could improve on anything, I think that's a major area, prayer. And then you have the great woes of the tribulation time, so widespread, such a large scale, but then you don't have the repentance. So things are getting worse. And in the light of these things, what manner of persons ought we to be? You know, isn't it good as a Christian, you get a habit, you get a few tracts stuck in your pocket. And then when you get a chance, you're witnessing here and you're witnessing there. And because you realize that this might be this person's last chance to have eternal life. And we're the ones that are called to be a witness. And so, surely, we ought to have a sense of urgency. And also, we don't want to be swept with the tide as things get worse. We don't want to be dragged down by it. You know, God's standard hasn't changed in these last days. So, it's a great thing to be saved, isn't it? And all realizing all through this, we've not been appointed under wrath. We're not going to partake of this. God has called us from darkness to light. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word tonight. We thank Thee for revealing these things that are going to come and incomprehensible how bad it's going to be on this earth. We thank Thee for salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray, help us as Your children that we might be those that walk in close fellowship, close in prayer, not tainted by this world and the darkness that's coming more and more. Give us grace to walk in light with Thee, to be rejoicing in Thee, but to reach out a hand for salvation to the lost as the time is coming. The time is getting shorter. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.